chapter 9. Lord willing, next week we will conclude the book of Esther. For today, Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. I'll read 1 through verse 19, our focus on the first 16 verses. Hear God's holy word. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, well, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arase, and Aride, and Bezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the king's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a feast of gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered in the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which to send gifts of food to one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this is indeed your word, and that your word is living and active, and that you have spoken this not merely for those of long ago, but for us here and now as well. And so, Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding of what you have for us even now. And so bless you who brings the word, and bless us each to hear. And allow not our sin or the sin of he who brings your word to get in the way of us hearing what you have for us. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a week has passed for us, but months have passed since Mordecai's counter decree was issued. And the events of the passage before us this evening tell us what happened on the 13th day of the 12th month, as Haman's decree and Mordecai's decree basically go head to head. That must have been quite an interesting day, because on that day, neither side, in one legal sense, could be called traitors, because each side was obeying the law of the land. On the one side were the followers of Haman. Though he was now dead, the decree that he issued to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews still stood as law. There were many who would try to put this law into effect. Now, on the other side, however, there were the Jews, who also had the law of Persia on their side. They were allowed to gather together to defend themselves, to kill, destroy, and annihilate their attackers. Each group had the law of Persia on their side, and in one sense, a legal right to kill each other. Each law contained the seal of the king on it. And it goes to show you how dangerous a legal system is that doesn't allow laws to be repealed or amended or corrected. That just sounds so ludicrous to me, because we know our own shortcomings, and words of man can and ought to be altered at times. And so before us today, we have a battle of two edicts. And in the end, God's people are victorious. And it's not that Esther saved the people, and it's not that Mordecai is the champion that saved the people, nor even really his edict. God gave his people victory. He delivered them from their enemies who sought to wipe them out, because God is a faithful God. Even with the edict that Mordecai wrote, if God wasn't with them, if he didn't defend them, they would have fallen. But God made a promise. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so on the 13th day of the 12th month, we see that promise standing true. And we see that God was indeed protecting not only the Jews, but even more so the line of Christ. Right? God promised in the beginning that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And here there is a plan to wipe out, to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews, and thus, of course, the line of David and the line of Christ. But that plan comes to naught. Not because even God's people were faithful here, but because God himself is faithful. Not Mordecai, the true hero of the book, is not Esther, the true hero of the book is God himself and his faithful promise to his people. This evening we'll look at this battle and four things in that regard. First of all, a complete victory. Then we'll talk about the hanging of 10 corpses. And then we'll talk about that second day that was granted. And finally, how the plunder was left and why that might be. Well, the first thing I want you to see is that the Lord gave his people a complete victory. There was no way that they could have brought this about on their own. In fact, the enemies of the Jews had figured, they had hoped, they had thought that they would be victorious. Verse 1 said, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. The reverse occurred. They hoped to gain mastery over the Jews. They thought they could gain mastery over the Jews, but that didn't happen. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. Again, not because of their own ability and strength, but because of the presence of God with his people. In fact, the passage goes on to explain that victory. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples, all the officials of the provinces. and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And so with a stroke of the sword, the Jews slaughtered and destroyed the enemies, those who were attacking them. And the massacre was great. But again, I remind you that it was not the Jews who initiated the hostility. This was begun by their enemies, and the Lord gave his people deliverance from them. Men rose up to wipe out the covenant people of God, that is, to wipe out the Old Testament church. But God promises, like we looked at in Genesis already, but also Isaiah. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." And how extensive and complete was the victory? Well, in the capital city of Susa, the Jews killed on that first day 500 men, and that included the 10 sons of Haman. I won't read their names again. And throughout the kingdom, the entire casualty rate totaled 75,000. Verse 16 says, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but laid no hands on the plunder." Now, 75,000 is probably a rounded number, but nonetheless, this is quite an extensive, quite a large, quite a big victory, and a lot of death all in one day. Now, there are some who complain that the Jews could not have possibly killed that many people in a single day, and they argue that the Persian government would never have allowed such a massacre against its citizens. But there are a number of things that are wrong with that thinking. One, just because something is unusual doesn't make it impossible. Things can be unusual and still, of course, very possible. In the book of Esther, we keep seeing the unusual happen. I think it's quite unusual that King Ahasuerus had a sleepless night right before Haman came to seek Mordecai's life. And I think it was quite unusual that he just happened to have read to him the record of what had happened in the kingdom, in particular how Mordecai saved the king's life. And I think it's so unusual that the king forgot to reward Mordecai back then. And I think it's so unusual that as the king is looking for some advice on who he might or how he might bless the one, reward the one who saved him, he goes out to look for his officials, and hey, Haman is there. Haman is there not because he's just so happy to be early to work. Haman is there because he wants to ask for Mordecai's life. And so while the king, of course, is talking about how to reward the one who the king wants to honor, Haman is all happy and prideful, thinking that it's him, and he's really telling the king how to honor whom Haman thinks is his enemy. And so there's a lot of unusual things happening, or as I called them back then, a bunch of sovereign coincidences occurred. God brought all of this about. And so although these things look unusual, under the sovereign hand of God, these things are not impossible. And so it might be unusual for 75,000 people to be killed in a day, but that's not impossible. But second reason, why would someone think that the Persian government would have never allowed such a slaughter of its citizens? What happened even before Mordecai's decree? Haman's decree. And it was Haman's desire not to wipe out 75,000 Jews. That was far too small a number for Haman. In his mind, he wanted to wipe out every single Jew. He wanted to wipe out all of them. And remember, of course, at that point, these Jews were part of the Persian Empire. And if Haman's edict had its way, there would have been an even greater slaughter of Persian citizens. Now, how many Jews were in Persia at the time? Well, we don't know how many, but it's clear in Ezra and Nehemiah that only a small percentage returned to Jerusalem. 42,360, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. And so there were no doubt hundreds of thousands of Jews at this point in Persia. And the Persian government was ready to allow all of them to be slaughtered. And so, no, 75,000 doesn't sound like a whole lot to me when you think about the context of what's going on. And besides, you have to remember the Persian Empire was huge. It included 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, if you divide 75,000 by 127, what do you get? You get 590 point something people in each province. And if 500 people were killed just in Susa, the capital, that doesn't seem that impossible, does it? And again, besides all of this, we need to remember that there is nothing that's impossible for God. God delivered his people, as he said. He would not allow Haman the Agagite to triumph, nor Satan to wipe out the Davidic line from which Christ was to be born. As I said before, just like Herod wanted to wipe out the boys two and under, hoping to kill the Christ, this is basically the same thing going on here, even if that's not Haman's exact focus in his mind. That's certainly what Satan would like to see happen. And God would not allow the redemptive line to come to an end. God would not allow that to happen. God works out his plan and he delivers his people. Plus, there's another thing that you have to realize that's going on here as well that we've talked about in the past. You have to remember that the Lord swore that he would war with the Amalekites from generation to generation, and that he would wipe out the memory from, or their memory from under heaven, because they attacked his people when he brought his people out of Egypt. And you have to remember that Mordecai's ancestor, King Saul, had done battle with King Agag, the Amalekite. But King Saul didn't kill Agag, as he was told. However, now this holy war against the Agagite and his followers is carried out effectively, unlike it was in the days of King Saul. And so God is even doing what he said he would do here and now, because his people weren't faithful earlier on. As I said last week, sometimes God used Israel to be instruments of judgment. And one of the things that this shows us is that there is a day of judgment coming. I've met many people who like to say that the God I believe in is not a God of judgment. And I keep wondering, what do you do when you come to all these passages in Scripture? Are these not judgments pointing ahead to the very fact that there is a final judgment? And of course, then I also like to ask that person, if God is not a God of judgment, if God is not a God of wrath, why did Jesus die on the cross? What was that all about? Was he not bearing judgment in the place of his people? Was he not bearing the wrath of God? And so if we're going to say that God is not a God of judgment, well, you do away with the atonement. Every sinner is worthy of the judgment of God. And things like we see here remind us of that very fact, that we deserve the judgment of God, that there is an edict, you might say, as we've talked about in the past, that is out against us because of our sin to kill, destroy, and annihilate us. But we have, as we've been saying throughout Esther, a mediator far better than Esther, who not only pleads our case, but took that edict, took that judgment upon himself. And so the book of Esther, right, what's the purpose? It shows us the sovereignty of God, and it's pointing us to Jesus. Well, come the end of the slaughter, the king asks Esther what the results are. And so that very day, verse 11, The number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done to the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? And it will be granted. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And so the king knows about the 500 in the capital city, but he asks, what about the rest? I kind of wonder if the king has this kind of in mind. See, I did what you said. Everything's gay okay now, right? Everything's fine. No big deal. What more could you ask? In other words, was this a kind offer on the king's part saying, do you really want more? Or was he in essence saying, look what I've done. You don't want any more, do you? But Esther understands it as an honest offer. And she has yet another request. Not for diamonds, not a fur coat, but again, as it relates to her people. So Esther said, verse 13, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." And so actually two requests. One, she wants to see Haman's sons hung on the gallows, and two, she asks specifically that the Jews in Susa be granted to do the same thing the next day. And the king, this time without contacting any advisor at first, and he doesn't do it at all, actually, he grants both her requests. And some might think, well, why just in Susa? I think probably because if it's for the next day, you know, they didn't have email to get things out that quickly, or phones. So they had to get it out simply in the capital city. And what's the purpose of hanging the 10 sons? They're already dead. What's that going to do? Is Esther being cruel and vindictive now, or what's going on with that? Well, we don't know what's in Esther's heart, what's in her thinking. We don't know whether there's a vindictive spirit or not. However, I want you to see here that there's something more at play, even if Esther herself didn't intend it. One, you have to remember what it says in Galatians chapter 3, which is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." They're hanging on a tree symbolized the curse of God that was upon them. Two, you also have to realize this wasn't the first time that someone was hung on a tree symbolizing the curse of God. It happened in the book of Joshua as well, in the defeat of the five kings. Joshua chapter 10, verse 26, it says this, "And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening." This was to symbolize God's curse upon them. And such is the case now. Whether or not Esther had that in mind or not, whether that was her motive or not. And remember, it was only the 10 sons of Haman, the Amalekite, that were descended from Agag, who were hung on a tree, not the rest, because God said that he would wage war on the Amalekites from generation to generation. Here that is happening. Whether that's the intent of Esther or not, and I tend to doubt that that's the intent of Esther, but God is still working out his sovereign plan. They bore the curse of God for how they treated the Jews when they came out of Egypt, and now how the Jews were being treated as well. Now, some might say, well, God is being unfair. Well, we have to remember that Haman's sons deserve the wrath of God, and so does every one of us and our sons. We deserve the curse of God. But Christ came, and as I said, he was hung on a tree bearing the curse of God in the place of the elect. And so the question for each and every one of us is, does that edict still stand against you? Or are you resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel? Galatians 3, 10-13, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Praise be to God who sent his Son to be cursed on the tree in the place of his people. But Esther not only asked for the dead sons of Haman to be hung, she also requested that the Jews in Susa be given another day to do according to what the edict said. She wanted them to fight on the 14th day as well. This was not a request that was sent throughout all of the kingdom, but in the capital city only, perhaps, as I said, because how else was it going to get out there? And then we see another 300 people being killed in Susa that next day, in a total, therefore, of 800 killed. Now, again, why does she ask for this second day? Some might say she's being vengeful and vindictive. Others say she might be pragmatic here and realize that they're still not quite safe. But whatever the intent of Esther, God was waging war on the Amalekites as he said he would. And then one last thing that I want you to notice before we close. One thing that I trust you did notice, because it's repeated. And when Scripture repeats something, it often is for the sake of emphasis. Children, when your parents repeat something to you, why do they often do that? Because they don't want you to miss it. That's what Scripture does as well. So Esther chapter 9 verse 10 says the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And then the end of verse 15, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And then verse 16, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So what's Scripture saying? They didn't take the plunder. They did kill, destroy, and annihilate, but they didn't touch the plunder. And the writer of Esther really wants us to notice this. That's quite interesting, because the decree that was issued by Mordecai specifically said they could plunder their enemies. Chapter 8, verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. The edict said, you can do it. You can take their goods. And yet, they didn't take the plunder. They didn't take the plunder. They didn't take the plunder. Well, why? Well, think about it. This was something that surely would have been tempting, you would think. If we're honest with ourselves, we all like to get something for nothing. Right, we ought not to have that attitude, but something for nothing, okay. We kind of have that at times, don't we? And so you could see the temptation. Now there's a legal opportunity for it. One commentator mentions that the Jews were out for survival, not plunder. That's what they were fighting for. They weren't trying to get rich by this. They were out for their lives, plain and simple. If they had taken the plunder, then others could have suggested that the reason why the Jews slaughtered their enemies was to gain their possessions, and that certainly wasn't the case. But there's more for us to realize than this. The Jews' ancestors in the time of Saul had foolishly disobeyed God, being more concerned with plunder than obedience. 1 Samuel 15, going back to Saul and King Agag, and so forth. 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote destruction to all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And then specifically they were told not to take the plunder. And yet, what happened? Verses 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel 15. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Took him alive. And devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And do you remember what happens when Samuel approaches? Verses 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." And you remember the response of Samuel? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? If you did what you were told to do, if you did what God commanded, how come I hear sheep and oxen? It was an act of rebellion on Saul's part. The property of the Amalekites should have been destroyed. And now what? It's not taken. They didn't take the plunder. The error of the past wasn't done again. And so here in Persia, we now see a reversal of the error that happened in Saul's day. The plunder of the Amalekites and those who joined them in war against the Jews didn't belong to the Jews. The Jews simply destroyed their enemies. And so how do we end for this evening? We praise God for His grace, because there was an unchangeable edict that God reversed. And brothers and sisters, again, as I've been saying, again, there was an unchangeable edict against you and I that was, in one sense, reversed. Not done away with, right? Couldn't just erase it, but done away with in the sense that Christ took it upon Himself. And so as we close for the day, we meditate and think on the very fact of the graciousness of God in our redemption. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the mercy that You have lavished upon us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You, Father, that He came into the world born of a woman, that He took to Himself a human nature, that He kept the law perfectly in our place, and that the edict against us He took upon Himself, bearing Your complete and full wrath to save us from our sin. And so, Father, may it be that each one here would rest upon You and rest upon Your Son. Strengthen us, Lord, to live for You, and how we thank You, Father, for the salvation we have in Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Hymns of Grace, the Blue Books, number 389, All I Have is Christ, 389, will rise and